Father, as we just read those words. We pray now that it is indeed, that it is your Spirit moving in this place that will impact us, each one, with the reading of your word. Father, as we've read those words from the scriptures, your scriptures, we pray that you will speak to us through them. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. How will you be remembered? In fact, does that thought ever cross your mind? It certainly does with politicians. Every US president is concerned about his legacy. So invariably, they endow a library to contain their papers and books that they have either influenced or are the result of decisions that they have made. Some of us perhaps read the obituary columns of some of the notables in society, or simply those who've had some amazing lives. And some of them really do. Few of us will probably ever make it onto those sheets. Does it matter? Because the real account that lasts is the obituary that is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that Lamb being Jesus, and he has a book of life. If we're written in that book, it won't be about a death, because we will be enjoying everlasting life. The Bible actually records an obituary for Isaac. We read of him as we started that reading today, as he's blessing Jacob and sending him out. And we get an obituary in the Bible for him. It's written in the book of Hebrews. And to say it's cryptic is to be generous. We're told, by faith, Isaac invoked future blessings on Jacob and Esau. That is his obituary. Well, last week we saw something of a mess of conflicting family politics, and none of them come out of it very well. It showed Rebekah, Isaac, Jacob, and Esau all out for what they can get. But strangely, this week, as we start, we look at blessings. Last week, we saw that Isaac was tricked into blessing Jacob, and he had nothing left to bless Esau with. Our reading this morning opens with Rebekah despairing over the potential loss of Jacob as Esau's anger boils over. Unlike Abraham, she takes the initiative to send Jacob away to her brother, both for his safety, and I think also implied, is the hope that he will find a wife there. Ironically, this whole situation is caused by Isaac feeling that he is coming to the end of his life. But he will live for another 21 years at least, and it will be Rebekah who dies without ever seeing Jacob again. In the face of Rebekah's plan, Isaac seems extraordinarily passive. He agrees Jacob should go not find a wife from the local Canaanites, but should return to Laban's family. And he expressly directs or charges Jacob to find a wife from within the family. Isaac himself takes no active role in this, but he blesses Jacob. That is the most significant action in this section. Jacob is blessed in the name of God Almighty, El Shaddai. This is the name that God described himself when he spoke to Abraham. Abraham passed that name on to Isaac. And Isaac then passes that on to Jacob when he comes to blessing him. Jacob himself, at the end of his life, will pass that same name, God Almighty, onto Joseph. There is a progression right the way down through the family. But he doesn't just pass on that great name of God, God Almighty. He also passes on the great promises that were made to Abraham and are now being handed down. Because perhaps finally the penny has dropped. And Isaac realizes that these promises will be fulfilled in Jacob and not in Esau. Promises of blessings in the people that will descend from him, blessings in the promises of the land that is going to be given to him, and implied within all that is the blessing of the presence of God. Neither Isaac or Jacob deserved or was worthy of that blessing. All the deceit and plotting that went on to secure the birthright was just a denial of God's promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Rebekah. Yet God works through this mess of a family, to fulfill his promises. He is sovereign. He rules, and what he purposes will happen, even over all the difficulties that we bring on ourselves. But in verse 6, it appears that Esau suddenly realizes that the blessing and the birthright were what he really wanted. He sees Jacob being blessed for his obedience, and he wants something of it. And he too has a plan. He thinks he knows a way to sort this out. He will take a daughter from Uncle Ishmael for a wife in addition to his Canaanite wives. Then he too is marrying back into the family. Notice, it's the oldest son of Isaac, the one not chosen by God, marries the daughter of Ishmael, the oldest son of Abraham, the son not chosen by God. And the narrative simply stops. It doesn't go any further. We're told nothing of his parents' reactions. The story is just left hanging while the focus switches back to Jacob. That focus comes to us in verses 10 to 17, which I've called unmerited favor. Unmerited favor. Sometimes we use the word grace, meaning the same thing. Because Jacob now sets off on his lonely journey of 900 miles, probably. He's not the outdoor type like Esau. He's been used to the creature comforts of a tent, and he's on his own. No mother to smother him, no distant father to lean on. He's on his own. So he settles down, doubtless afraid, for an uncomfortable night on the ground. But he gets something he was not prepared for. He gets an encounter with God. He has that well-known picture of a ladder linking earth and heaven. He sees angels going up and down the ladder. There is a direct connection between the heaven above and the earth below. whether God is above, as in our text, or beside him, as the footnote in the Bible says, is of little consequence. The reality is, God is very near. He's not that remote God whose word has been passed down the generations. God is present, and he is present there and then. God is present. And then God speaks. And essentially, when God speaks, he speaks in two separate sections, each of three parts. One, he speaks of the covenant regarding the land given to Abraham. Two, he speaks of the covenant peoples who will descend from him. Three, he speaks of the blessing that will come to those people. He is not just reiterating the promises that were made to Abraham, but he is confirming the blessing that Isaac has laid on Jacob. But then God turns to Jacob himself, and he gives him then three promises personally. He says, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go. Two, and I will bring you back to this land. And three, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. This would appear to be the first personal interaction that Jacob has with God. And he's afraid. He's right to be afraid. That is the very best reaction when confronted by the reality of God. But he is receiving personal promises. Promises that will be with him throughout the rest of his life. But he has much to learn. He is still seeing God in the terms of a local deity. Notice his words. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. And this is the gate of heaven. And he's yet to take that, he has yet to take the promise, I will never leave you, and understand it properly. He has not come to the point of realizing, like David could say, where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? But this is a starting point for Jacob. And he is a very different man from his grandfather Abraham. Fundamentally, Abraham's reaction to the grace of God was one of faith. A faith that led to action even when Abraham was confused over the promises that were being made. Every meeting with God will cause a response. Jacob's response is to do a deal. So verses 18 to 22. I've just said, a deal. In 1987, a journalist and a certain Donald J. Trump, you may even have heard of him, produced a book that was part biographic and part business advice called The Art of the Deal. I think they were actually 3,500 years too late. Jacob had got there before them. Notice he carefully sets the scene. A pillar is set up. Oil is poured over it. He gives the place a new name, Bethel, the house of God. He is laying it on. He's really trying to impress God. And then we get the deal. If God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God. Just stop there for a moment. We start with an if. Three times there is a me. And then very condescendingly, the Lord shall be my God. All of those things have been graciously promised to Jacob. But that's not enough. He needs to cut a deal. And to completely clinch it, he puts up the pillar, calls it God's house, while promising a tithe of 10%. Isaac had blessed Jacob in the name of God Almighty, but he had not taken in the reality of the God who was intervening in his life. Interestingly, in a few weeks' time, we will be looking at Jacob's return journey, but it will be 21 years later, and he will be a very different man. Then he will be a man who sets up an altar, a man who is no longer dealing, but worshipping. It has taken time, but he becomes a man whose character has changed so much that his name will change from deceiver to Israel, the man who strives with God. So if that's a quick overview of this passage, what is its significance to us? Firstly, we see the continuation of covenant blessings. These blessings are passed down from Isaac to Jacob and are then confirmed by God directly. These blessings have come down to us. We have received a line of covenants reaching to the present, where we are blessed to live under the terms of the new covenant. This was the one that was identified both implicitly and explicitly in the Old Testament, starting with the call of Abraham and passed on through Isaac, Jacob, etc., until we come to the new covenant in the New Testament. Directly linked to that is the passage we read in John's Gospel, the call of Nathanael. In that passage, Jesus alludes to this account of Jacob. He says of Nathanael, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael is not a Jacob. He is an Israelite. Does that make Nathanael special? Not really. He does not believe naturally. But Jesus makes him a promise. Drawing on Jacob's dream, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That ladder between heaven and earth is none other than Jesus himself. He is the only way in which we know God and be blessed in all those covenants that culminate in the new covenant. That covenant would demand that Jesus die in our place. There was no place for striking a deal. Jesus had to die in our place if we were to be shielded from the wrath of God. We approach God in total dependence that we can only know salvation through the work of Jesus. Thirdly, in Esau, we see the direct opposite. He spurns the blessing until it suits him, and then he wants it back. So he has a plan. In our account, he chooses another wife from within the family. How often do we respond similarly? There must be a way we can make ourselves acceptable to God. Unfortunately, I've heard it too often at too many funerals. He or she did such good that they will be waiting in heaven. The truth is, The truth is, unless their faith is in the person of Jesus, there is nothing we can do that will make us acceptable to God. Finally, Jacob has made his first and very wobbly step towards God. He might be trying to strike a deal, but God has not finished with him. Many years later, the Apostle Paul would write to the believers in Philippi, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ, the day when Jesus will return." God will continue to work with Jacob. And if you put your trust in Jesus, he will promises that he will continue to do that same work in us. However wobbly our steps are, however much we are knocked around by doubts, if our faith in Jesus is genuine, then he will never let go of us. We are to take Jesus' words very literally. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." That is a security that is promised to every believer in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we read these words written so long ago about activities of Jacob, which happened literally thousands of years ago, and yet, Father, so often we can see indeed, and will see as we read the next chapters, our own personalities and characters being reflected back to us in what he is doing and how he is treated. Father, help us to appreciate that you speak to us through these very ancient words, that you are speaking to us, each one of us, as your word is applied to us by your Spirit. And now, Father, we pray that we might have ears to hear and accept your word in its truth and fullness, as we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.